In Deuteronomy 32 is what is called the Song of Moses. And it's a song for the people to sing. Obviously, it's to remember. They need to remember this. They also need to praise God. And literally, you know, Moses' idea was to write the idea on the people's hearts by singing this. I don't want you to forget this, and neither does the Lord. So I want you people to write this on your hearts by learning this song. And in verse 15, it says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to gods, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee." Let's pray. Father, I pray that none of us get like this, that we forget the rock of our foundation. Lord, we're on a solid foundation. We're on the foundation, the founding stone of Jesus Christ, the very cornerstone, the one that the church is built on. Lord, we want to remain on that solid rock. We never want to step onto the sand. Lord, may we never forget this rock, this foundation stone. May you, Lord, search our hearts and see if there be any idols in there, Lord. Anything we raise up, spend more time with, more money on, it consumes us maybe, Lord. Lord, something that gives us more happiness or pleasure than you. Lord, it can be hobbies. It can be all kinds of little things. It can be a possession. It could be just plain covetousness, Lord. Please root out the idols in our lives, Lord. We want you to absolutely consume us. Please. We pray that you speak to us through your word and that we're all ears, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Give us soft hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you remember, last week in the first half of 1 Corinthians, we spoke a lot about the rock. We read that during the Exodus and following their deliverance from Egypt, that they all drank, this was Israel, they all drank from the same spiritual rock because they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And remember, it wasn't a rock that followed them, but the Lord was with them as they were in the wilderness. It was there. And the Apostle Paul told us, of course, that the rock was Christ. It still is. Are you on this rock? You know what? You need to be on this rock. And this week, the Lord was saying, you know what? You could think you're on the rock. You could think you're 100% on the rock, but maybe your foot's slipping off. Maybe you're delving into other things, and you're not spending enough time on this rock. Well, he's the rock. The rock was Christ. It still is. And Paul telling us that the rock was Christ, he means in that he provided their needs, he provided what they needed physically, and he provided what they needed spiritually. He protected them, and he guided them. And here, if you look at verse 15, it says, "But Jeshurun got fat and disrespectful." He's saying, you got fat. You were stuffed. You were, literally, it's saying you were gorged. And we know they did. They did get gorged. They had all the water they wanted. They had all the manna they wanted. Even at one time, he gave them all the quail they wanted until it was coming out of their nose. Pretty gruesome thought. But here, they were gorged. They abandoned the God who had made them and treated the rock of their salvation like a fool. I mean, you think of God in these terms, this is how God sees it. Now, Jeshurun, this is almost a sarcastic term being used here. Jeshurun is the poetic name for Israel, and it means upright people. So obviously, to use it here, it serves to emphasize all the more sharply Israel's ingratitude toward God. It's almost like it's being used in a sarcastic manner. Their ingratitude, they waxed fat, and they rebelled. And this is a great picture. Think of this, right? This is a great picture of the affluent society that we're living in. And I know we know this, right? I mean, what don't we have? And we'll still complain sometimes. Think of the affluent society that we live in right now. I think of this a lot, that these people were a bunch of complainers, and it's like many in society today. You hear, wherever you go, you hear people complaining. And here, I wanted to complain this morning thinking of all this snow, and the Lord was like, it could be worse. this isn't the worst thing you're going to face today, maybe. So, like many people, complaining. But to wax fat and to grow thick means they got lazy and they got out of shape. And maybe they did this physically, but it also means they did this spiritually. Spiritually out of shape. Spiritually lazy. Spiritually, maybe they're even looking for the shortcuts. I've said that so much on Wednesday nights that we are a society, we want to look for the shortcut. We want to get there the quick way. The Lord just wants us to sit down and relax in His presence and take our time with Him and get to know Him. Well, they were out of shape. And in all the prosperity, they don't think their rock is that important anymore. And last week, we discussed the situation. If you look at verse 16, we discussed the situation that's described here in verse 16. It says, they provoked Him to jealousy. See, God can be jealous because He's the one who really deserves all the praise. He's the one who deserves all the honor, all the credit. He deserves it. Is He wrong? Is He proud in getting jealous? No, I don't think so at all. It's rightly deserved. But they provoked Him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they Him to anger. Now, Jeshurun, again, it was unfaithful to Jehovah and turned to idols. Verse 17 says that they actually chose to sacrifice to demons, many times even offering up their own children. This is how wicked it became. It's wicked. Paul will tell us that behind idols are demons. Behind idols can be demons. They even sank to the stupidity of worshiping new gods, gods they'd never even heard of before, the heathen gods. We saw that on Monday night where they mixed with the Moabites and the Midianites, and the next thing they know, they were participating in their worship. So they neglected their true rock. They forgot their true Father. They break the very first commandment, the very first one. And how many times in just 38 years did they turn away from God to something else, to an idol? They've only been out of Egypt for how long? And how many times have they turned to another god? And I always think of, look at what they saw. Look at the miracles and fantastic things that they saw. And here they turn. They break the covenant with God. And they do it continually. And as a result, you know what happens? The Lord has to eventually hide His face from them. And this hiding His face was eventually, it happened eventually in them being taken away captive. It was fulfilled in them being sold into captivity. So how sad then is verse 18. It means you ignored the rock who fathered you and you forgot the God who gave you life. In life, think about it, it's pretty hard, really, if you think about it, to forget your father and your mother's love. So Israel was obviously corrupt here, is what it's saying. The phrase, God that formed thee, it means the God who gave you life. And what's implied here too, though, it's like there's a labor with it, like in birth, giving birth. So there's pain. I've often thought of how we can cause God pain. Have you ever wondered how much you can hurt God by neglecting Him? Then I think of the billions that are doing it all at the same time. The massive rejection that Jesus is going through right now. And knowing Him the way I do, and I'm not saying I know Him better than anybody else, but I think that causes Him pain. The God that formed thee. So take a look up at verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. How many people do you meet out there in the world that are like, oh, come on, God's a God of love. You know, He's not going to get me for this. He doesn't care about that little sin or this little white lie or that. Or He's winking. He's however they put it. Well, He's a rock. He's perfect. His ways are judgment. A God of truth without iniquity. And He's just. And He's right. Now, this is the song about the rock. And again, the word rock in this is used about 7 times in this song. But the Lord Jesus is called the rock. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It says in 1 Peter 2:6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Are you confounded or are you confused? Confusion isn't of the Lord. That's from Isaiah 26:8, where Peter quotes this. He says there too that it's a tried stone. He's a foundation stone. He's a sure foundation. And then in verse 4, I think that this song, it really exalts God. It does. If you read through it, I'd encourage you to go through it and read the whole thing. And I believe because he must be exalted today. I thought about this morning, and I know that I've told a lot of people, we need to pray more. We're not praying like we should. But you know what, too? I bet we're not worshiping like we should. I bet you we're not worshiping daily as much as we should. And we have all the reason in the world to, don't we? That we need to worship more than we do. So if you think about this verse 4, this whole song, actually, he must be exalted today. He must be worshiped today. And verse 4 should be remembered as, what he does is perfect. All his ways are fair. He's a faithful God. He does no wrong. Everything that he does is honorable and reliable. He's honorable and reliable. But again, he can't just ignore sin. Maybe you meet that person out there. They don't know Christ yet. Well, come on. He's a God of love. He'll forgive me. Oh, that's no big thing. Hell's just for guys like Hitler and all that other stuff you hear out there. Well, I think of this often, and he can't ignore sin. He can't look the other way. He can't wink at iniquity. He can't, because he's just. But he's also the justifier, too. How awesome is that? Not only is he just, he's the justifier. I like that, if you think about that for a minute. But the only time that he ever looked the other way, he did look the other way once at sin, and it was when it was all on his son and he was on the cross. He couldn't look at that. He looked the other way then, and that's the only time, and he's already over doing that. So don't think that he's going to look the other way at what you're doing and what you think you're secretly getting away with. But I love that thought that the only time that he ever looked the other way was when Jesus bore our sin on the cross. So in the second half of 1 Corinthians 10, if you'd turn there, please. The Apostle Paul, again, he addressed the people in Corinth who, as you know, they're surrounded by idolatry. And I can't help thinking that so are we, aren't we? It's everywhere. It's everywhere you turn. If you think about it, try going through the afternoon, you know, as you go through your day, look around and realize what's trying to draw your attention away from the Lord. What's trying to consume you? What's trying to eat up your time, take up your space, or whatever you want to call it? It's everywhere. Paul knows that he's writing to intelligent people, again, who can understand what he's saying. If you look at verse 15, he says that. So now he's going on to teach that the fellowship at the Lord's table requires separation. In verse 16, Paul makes reference to the Lord's Supper. So he says, first of all, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So this cup of blessing, it refers to the cup of wine which is used at the Lord's Supper, or juice. Actually, it's the fruit of the vine. It doesn't have to be fermented wine. But it's a cup that speaks of tremendous blessing, which comes to us through the death of Jesus Christ. So it's called the cup of blessing. Now the phrase, which we bless, means for which we give thanks. When we take the cup to drink, we're actually saying that we're participants in all the benefits that flow from the blood of Christ. So in effect, this verse says, the cup which speaks of the tremendous blessings which have come to us through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and the same cup for which we give thanks, what is it but a testimony to the fact that all believers are partakers of the benefits of the blood of Christ? It's awesome. But the same thing's true of the bread that we break. You know, we break the matzos. It's the unleavened bread. It looks like a big cracker. But this says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And as we eat the bread, we say in effect that we've all been saved through the offering of his body on the cross of Calvary, and that we're all members of his body. So in short, the cup and the bread speak of fellowship with Christ, of participating in his glorious ministry for us. And the question has been raised, and this is a good question, it's been raised as to why the blood should be mentioned first in this verse when at the Last Supper, the bread is mentioned first. And you know what? I think that possibly Paul's speaking here of the order of events that we come to in our Christian walk, in our Christian fellowship. Usually a convert understands the value of the blood of Christ before he recognizes the truth of the one body. So this, I believe, this verse gives the order in which we understand salvation. He says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And in this culture, that here Paul's speaking to. They can relate to this much more than we can. I don't know if you guys know this, but when you sat down to eat in this society, it was intimate. You didn't just sit down and eat with anybody. So if you sat down and you ate with somebody, there was something special going on. If you were invited to somebody's house, they went all out on hospitality, big time. But this culture that Paul's speaking to, they can relate to this way more than we can. They believe that sharing a meal was one of the most intimate of expressions that there was between any two people, really, or any group of people. Because back before forks and spoons, they would recline around a low-lying table, you know, relaxing, laying there, you know, propped up on an elbow maybe or whatever, but reclining. And they all shared pieces of bread from a common loaf. You know, you might take the bread and pass it to somebody else, they rip a hunk off and next pass it to the next guy. So everybody's handling this thing at the same time. And then they would dip the bread into a common dish filled with like meat juice or broths, things like that, like a sauce. They were literally eating of the same bread and the same meat. So they felt that they were uniquely bonded in the way that they were sharing this meal together. They would be bonded through these common elements that they're eating, through these common nutrients that they're sharing together. Eventually, they're all going to have the same things inside of them, every one of them, the same things. This is communion. But today, when we as Christians come to the Lord's table to take of that same loaf, to take of that same vine, it's Christ. There's a oneness. There's a oneness in it. And the Greek word is koinonia. Have you ever heard that word before, koinonia? It means an intimate fellowship, like a oneness amongst us, but amongst us and the Lord, and amongst us and the Lord all together, too. It's an intimate fellowship between us, as well as a oneness between all of us and Jesus. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So Israel understood what this koinonia of communion really was. More than we would, or they should, because the Jews offered their peace offerings to the Lord in the tabernacle. Later on, we know that they did this at the temple. And part of that meat was sacrificed, and it would rise. The smoke would rise. I know I talked about this Wednesday. The smoke would rise in the air. It'd be a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. Go home, whip a steak on that grill. Man, does that smell good or what? But this smoke would rise. It's referred to as a sweet-smelling savor. And it was. And it was like a barbecue. And they were able to eat of the remainder. So through the peace offering, they were able to commune with God as they shared the meat together. Awesome. The flesh smelled great to the Lord. And the thing I pointed out on Wednesday was, here, this flesh smells great as it's burned. It's flesh being burned. And the Lord smells it. We could smell it. It smells great. You know what smells great to the Lord? When you take your flesh and you throw that on the altar and you let that burn, because the flesh typifies self. Every time you crucify your flesh or you put your flesh on that altar, you're letting go of more of yourself. Self, flesh. Think of those things together. It smelled great. It's just like your flesh when you put it on the altar and you sacrifice it. Always referring to self, the flesh. Die to self. I have those sheets that someone wrote a couple centuries back, Dying to Self. If you've never read that, see me after this. You need a copy of it. I've actually got a poster of it, but it's so awesome. The thing that I like is at the very end, it tells you all the things you need to do to die to self. And at the very end, it says, are you dead yet? Because here's what gets me. If you go to work tomorrow, and you come up with this great idea, give it to a fellow employee, this great idea. And he gets it, and he takes it, and he takes it to the boss, and he tells the boss, and that guy gets the promotion and the raise and the bonus and all that other stuff for your idea. What do? You know, to die to self, you would just let him. I know that's so against us, isn't it? Can you rejoice in somebody else getting the credit when it really belongs to you? That one right there really got me. Back when, because we have this thing in us, we want everybody to know what we did. Die to self. And in our communion, what we do is we offer ourselves a living sacrifice unto him. Ourselves. As we sang, Lord, take all of me. Take me. All of me. We sang that this morning. And again, I'm sitting here thinking, Okay, how many of us are actually thinking of those words and meaning what we're saying as we sing them to the Lord? Take me, Lord, take all of me. We're singing that. How much did you let him have? It's something that we all have to think about often. Verse 19, Paul says, what say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Obviously. In Deuteronomy 32:17, which I had read earlier, it's one of many Old Testament scriptures that tell us of when the Israelites, the people of Israel, offered sacrifice to idols. And they actually offered them to demons. That's what it's saying. And an idol in and of itself is nothing, but demonic entities can seriously be connected to idols, the idols that are worshipped, any kind of idol. If you remember last week in Psalm 106, it said, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters to devils, meaning in their worship to idols. They did this. And I thought, listen, we think, how disgusting that is. Look at, what's a modern parallel? How about the way sex is worshipped today? And in the worship of sex, people are killing their babies before they even get out of the womb. You know, we think, oh, what a heathen society that is. Really? How about ours? So he goes on, verse 21. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And if you remember back in chapter 8, there Paul said it's perfectly okay to eat the meat that had been offered to idols. And here he's saying that you can't eat meat at both the Lord's table and at the table of demons. You can't. Now, and people would say, isn't this a contradiction? Isn't he contradicting himself here? He's making a contradiction. No, because it's not about the meat. It's about the meeting. It's about the meeting. That's the problem, because it was permissible to buy meat in the markets. You didn't have to ask where it came from. And if you knew where it came from and you were a strong enough Christian, you were okay with it. These markets were called the shambles, but it's not permissible to take part in idol worship in the temples. Okay? So how does this relate to us today? I think it means that even though we may have the freedom, you know, Paul was saying we have all these liberties, we have freedom to go into maybe a certain bar and restaurant, let's say, and there's alcohol being served in there. I know we've all done this. Or to go to a social event. Maybe you've gone to weddings and there's drinking and partying. There's all kinds of things. And, you know, you can go in there and have a Mountain Dew or something. But you know what? If that place has been dedicated to demonic activity in some way, you need to really think about that. You really need to think to yourself, do I need to be here? Is this really edifying? What if somebody sees me here? What's that going to bring? If I was a pastor and I was out at some bar some night in the crowd chanting in front of the group that was there and all that, I would really be afraid of who saw me there. I mean, I wouldn't go there in the first place, but you guys get the idea. I used to, but we shouldn't be there. Would it make others stumble? That's the question. Or are they worshiping something false in a place like that? Then you need to stay away. But listen, think about what you do and where you go. I know sometimes we think I've got all this freedom. Think about it. And I don't think within our crowd right here, this is a giant concern. But maybe you get numb to these things. Maybe you forget about it and you just do it without thinking and you run across somebody and you never know what's going to happen. I've seen some people do this in the past. We need to think about where we go and what you do and where we hang out. You know, because you can't hang out with demons on Saturday night and then come to church on Sunday morning and think that everything's going to be just great. It won't work. It never works out. So he asks in verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So Paul says, and another thing here, really kind of, it would be impossible to do this and not provoke the Lord to jealousy. See, the Lord knows that he deserves all our praise and honor and credit and all that. He knows. And he knows that we know too. But he can get jealous that he's not more to us than he is, because sometimes we let other things come in the way. So do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? That's Paul. Do we think that it's impossible to provoke him? To provoke him to jealousy? I believe that love has to be jealous of wandering affections, because it wouldn't be love if it didn't resist unfaithfulness, or resent unfaithfulness is even better. A Christian should fear being displeasing to the Lord or provoking him, his righteous indignation. Paul asks, do we think that we're stronger than him? In other words, do you dare to grieve him to the point where he brings an exhibition of his disciplinary judgment upon us? Think about that. You know what? Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 says, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and you make a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. Now, what if that idol is an idea in your head? What if you've made a Jesus in your mind that isn't the one in the Bible? That can be done. Paul said that. There are other Jesus out there. If you look at the cults, their Jesus is a different Jesus. I think there are some big mainline denominations. Their Jesus is not our Jesus. No way. So it could be an idea. It could be a philosophy, even more than an idol, a made molded idol or whatever. And then, you know what, too? Remember, covetousness is idolatry. Maybe the idol is you want power. You know, I'm watching some people in the world today. That's an idol to them. At all costs, they want all the power they can get. That's an idol. Or how about, at all costs, I want all the fame I can get. I want to be famous. Yesterday, I was looking at child stars who are destroyed because of fame. It just totaled them. It's amazing what it does. They're just ruins. They're cast-offs because they got famous so early, they couldn't handle it. Be careful what these idols are. He goes on in Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord thy God, and here's where I'm headed. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. I love that. There's a song out by Third Day, and it sings that. He's a consuming fire. And I think of the Lord. He wants to consume you, all of you. You know, and here we are singing, Lord, take all of me. He literally wants to consume us. But it's a fire that purifies, and it consumes that what's precious and destroys that which is worthless. I want to be like that. Yet last night we were all sitting there, and I usually have my Bible on my lap, whatever we're doing as a family, and I got my eyes closed and I'm praying, okay, Lord, just consume all of me. There's a part of us that goes, oh no, what does that mean? Uh-oh, are you going to send me to Africa or something? So what? If he knows what's best. He's not going to take you and put you in your worst scenario and mess up your life. He's going to put you where you're going to be the most blessed. Consume me. Why not? He knows better than us. I keep running across people who want to tell me that I know better than God does, and they'll tell you why. And you just kind of, well, I don't think you do. I really don't. Again, this fire, it consumes what's precious, and it destroys what's worthless. So as a jealous God, he intensely covets righteousness among his people and his own prominence in their lives. Again, he wants first place, and he deserves first place. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, I want you to become first in my life. I want you to take first place in my life. It means you got to take yourself off the throne and you got to put him on the throne. It really does. He wants the prominence in your life, rightfully so. Have you ever prayed, Lord, take all of me, and meant it? He wants to. He wants to consume you because he wants all of you. Verse 23 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So Paul's saying that he has the freedom to do these questionable things. He does. And he means the things that the Bible is silent about as far as being right or wrong. For example, today, Paul could say, you know what? I'm going to go to a hockey game. Cool. That's okay, right? But I really, really doubt he's going to sit there and chug beers all night or start screaming and swearing or promote fights, stand up and bang on the glass because guys are fighting. I don't see that. He has the liberty to do something like that. It would be okay. But Paul must have gone to some of the Olympic events. If we read through his writings, we know that he seemed to be a student of the games. He seemed to be at the games. He was aware of it. He used many of his illustrations came from athletic events in the great coliseums and stadiums and that. And I know there was alcohol there too. And I know there was abusive language there too. And I heard somewhere that the men and the women, when they participated in the Olympics, they did it naked. So you got to think, he still went anyway. So I don't know. You think for yourself, what kind of liberty is out there? And really, where should you go or where shouldn't you go? Or Paul says that things like that are lawful for him, but all things are not expedient because of the fact of the thing that he could do, would it hurt a weaker believer? And I know it seems to be coming up and up and up. And I look at the Bible as anytime something is continually repeated, maybe you're tired of me saying it over and over again, or you're tired of Paul saying it over and over again. Look at the Lord saying it over and over again. Maybe it needs to be driven home. Maybe you didn't get it the first time, or maybe you're pushing some of it away. You haven't completely embraced it. Well, yesterday I was thinking how Joe and I like to go out and we like to play hockey in the driveway, or we used to play hockey when we were in Canada, and I'd be playing with the kids. And I thought, I have the total liberty to play all out and make sure that everybody knows I'm the best hockey player out there, which would be easy with the kids. You know, I could be smashing people into the boards and playing as hard as I could and make them all look bad because they're all little kids. Unless you're playing with Katie, she smashes me into the boards. Why would I do that? That would stumble everybody, you know, like, wow, Pastor Jim's good, but he's beating up all the kids. And how good is he if he's playing with the kids anyway? But Paul says again, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So in other words, they don't build me up in the faith. Would that build me up really? Would it make me really feel great to be better than all of the kids? I don't think so. Let's bring Wayne Gretzky out here, Jim. Let's see how good you are. Well, he's kind of, I'm about as old as he is, but anyways. Would it build me up in the faith? Literally, he's saying there's no fruit in it. So Paul's turning from the subject of participation in idol feasts, and he takes up some general principles that should govern Christians in their daily life. And I like where he's headed. When he says all things are lawful, he doesn't mean all things in an absolute sense. I mean, he's not implying for a second that it's lawful for him to go out and murder and get drunk and things like that. Understand that the expression refers to matters of moral indifference. And there's a great area in Christian life where these things are perfectly legitimate in themselves, but for other reasons, it wouldn't be wise for Christians to participate. So, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Here's the thing. If you have doubt, don't. This is a really good rule. You got a doubt about what you're about to do, don't do it. Think it over again. If you still doubt it, then really don't do it. That's usually a good rule. Now, I know, like from mission trips, I've been on a number of mission trips, and I know that things can be lawful for believers, but they might be equally unwise in view of the people who are your hosts, in view of the people that you're visiting or whatever. It'd be unwise because of their customs with the people, where you're dwelling, where you're staying. I'll tell you one thing. Listen, as Americans, don't do this. I didn't do this, but I saw people do this. Americans, don't keep saying A to Canadians, okay? Don't say A to Canadians. You've immediately proven what they already think. Don't say that. They say that, don't you say that. I know a pastor who came up to Canada, and here we are up in Canada, and we all get together. We have this big pastor's thing, and this guest speaker, big pastor, comes up there, and he opens it up, and he's a buddy of mine, and they're all like, oh, your buddy's here, and he starts preaching, and the first thing he does is mock out the way Canadians speak. I'm like, no, what are you doing, you know? Don't do that. All right. Well, that's a really simple example. You know what I found out the hard way? We went into an area that was really Muslim, and I was told, don't wear shorts. It was about 94 degrees out. I wore shorts down to the bazaar where the Muslims were selling things. Big mistake. You know, listen, you know, when we went to Haiti, everyone in Haiti, when they go to church on Sunday, they dress the best stuff they've got. If I walked into church with sneakers on and a hat, they would laugh at me and I would stumble them. Church is so important, they wear the best thing they have. How they keep them clean and how they keep them so neat, I don't know, because they probably only have one really good outfit. I mean, these are simple things. or a hat in Israel. There's a lot of places you can't go in Israel without a hat on if you're a guy. You have to think of these things. You want to win them to Christ. You want to be a witness. You want them to come to Christ. The first thing you don't do is offend them in some way. So it's important. And you could fight these things, but why not just be a good example in every possible way we can, a good witness? So, also, things that are lawful in themselves, they might not be edifying. And that is, a thing might not result in building up a brother in his most holy faith. Should I then be high-handed in demanding my rights? People will do that. Or should I consider what would help my brother in Christ? To go to church on Sunday in the church in Haiti and be all grubbed out, they would be like, where are you coming from? What is wrong with you? It would be wrong. So look at, here's, this is awesome. Paul lays down this guideline. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, this is not the thief's motto here. Don't take it that way, okay? That's not what's meant. Actually, it means that you may have perfect liberty to go in certain places. You might, or take part in a given activity, but the question is, will your participation, what will it do to your brother or your sister? Even if it doesn't really affect you, will people who see you be made poorer for it? Will they? Would their faith be compromised in any way if they follow your footsteps? You ever heard that story about the man who he was standing in his house one day, and he's an alcoholic, and he said to his wife, I'm going out. And she knows in her mind it means I'm going to the bar. And it was snowy like today. And as he's walking, he is walking through the snow, and he gets to the bar, and he starts drinking. And a little while later, he turns around. There's his son, who's about 14. What are you doing here? I followed your footsteps. I followed in your footsteps. Boy, that's a whole sermon right there. So he lays down this guideline, and I like it. It means that you may have perfect liberty to go to certain places and take part in certain activities, but what does it do to your brother or your sister or your son or your daughter, whoever it might be? Even if it doesn't really affect you, people are going to see it. What does it do to them? Would their faith be compromised? And here's the thing. Liberty is limited by love, or it should be. A Christian isn't pinned down by legality. He isn't limited by strict rules. He's limited by love. Think of it that way. He's limited by love. He ought to be concerned about his influence and his effect on others. And that's the thought that Paul has here. A friend of mine, a pastor, back when the Harvest Crusades were coming through, and we were all into this. Greg Laurie's coming to the auditorium and the War Memorial, or whatever they call it now, downtown, and it's a big crusade. And we were out there handing out stuff and putting up posters. And one of the pastors I know, he went into the liquor store, and he had the guy put the poster on his window facing outward. And he left the store with nothing in his hands. And a woman sitting in the parking lot saw Pastor so-and-so come out of the liquor store. When it was explained, I went in there, and the guy put a poster in the front window. What a great place to have a poster, right? She just could not get over it. Who's right and who's wrong here? Should she just get over that, or was he wrong in going in there in the first place? I don't know. You be the judge of that. I think he was fine. I think it was her in this case. But in retrospect, I think that pastor would wish he'd never gone in there now because of all the abuse he took for it, which wasn't right. There's a fine line sometimes, isn't there? But all the decisions we make shouldn't be selfishly thinking of what's going to be in it for me. That's usually our first thought, isn't it? We hear of some big change. Oh, what's this going to do to me? It's our thing. We really should be thinking, you know, for our neighbor's well-being. And these principles we're studying in this section, they can be applied to matters of dress. They can be applied to food, to drink. There's a whole bunch of stuff. Standards of living. Personally, I don't think a pastor should have a limo in a 18-wing house and servants. And I mean, where do these guys get off doing this stuff? It can be applied to entertainment. It could be applied to smoking or whatever you participate in. Verse 25, whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. So if a believer went to the meat market to buy some meat, he wasn't required to ask the merchant whether the meat had been previously offered to idols. The meat itself wouldn't be affected in one way or another, and there would be no question of loyalty to the Lord involved either. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So here to explain this advice, Paul quotes Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So then the thought here is that the food that we eat has been graciously provided by the Lord. It's for us, and it's intended for our use. And these words from Psalm 24 here are commonly used among the Jews as a thanksgiving, as a prayer at the dinner table, a blessing. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So next, Paul takes up the situation that could cause a believer to ask the question, what if an unbeliever invites a believer to his home for dinner? What happens? Would a Christian be free to accept such an invitation? Yes. If you're invited to a meal in an unbeliever's home and you're willing to go, then you're obviously at liberty to eat whatever's set before you. No question for conscience sake. Now, I say with a stipulation, you know what? Every time I say one thing, I always can think of an instance where I wasn't able to do this. I was invited to a home, and I was invited there for dinner. And the question was, I think this one's a believer, and this one is an unbeliever. And I've been invited over for dinner, and I know I'm going to go over there for ministry purposes, and I know I'm going to try to lead this one to the Lord. But I was asked over for dinner, and I said, no. I'm coming to your house, but I'm not eating dinner with you because you're living in a relationship that's wrong. You're not married. And I know what's going on in this house. I came right out and said it right to their face. In that case, I said, no, I'm not going to eat this meal with you because I know that you're living in sin. That was a different situation. But this verse can be key in the mission field, and I remember this happening a few times. I remember being in Bulgaria, and we were led to this place, and you have your plate, and I got one of those big spoon whap things. What is that? And one of the guys I was with, he was pretty finicky and picky about the things that he ate. And he said, what is that? And we were told, don't ask. It was covered in this really thick gravy, I guess it was. And I think it was some kind of a meat and everything. And we're not supposed to ask what it is. You know, the funny thing is later that night, we couldn't sleep. It was hot. We had our window open where we were staying. All night long, we heard cats and dogs screaming in the alley. And this guy, his name was Tony, he woke up and he's going, what is that? What are they doing? What did we eat today? And I never thought of it like that. I never thought of it that way. And I said, don't ask. Don't ask, Tony, please. You know, and then one time I know in Macedonia, they brought this meat to us on fire. And again, he said, what are they trying to hide? I said, just eat it, man. Anyway. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So if in the course of eating the meal another Christian is present who's a weaker Christian, who has a weak conscience, informs you that this meat was bought and it's been offered to idols, you know, before you bought it, should you eat it? No, because they have a weaker conscience. This is going to cause them to stumble. You shouldn't indulge because by doing that, you'll be stumbling them and hurting their conscience. You know, it's just being wise, really. It's a lot of common sense. If you're walking in the Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit will tell you these little details. I really do. You could hurt their conscience. Neither should you eat if an unbeliever would be hindered from accepting the Lord through your action. You think about that. And here's something, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. Do you drink alcohol? There's nothing wrong with it. But do you do it in front of somebody, you're going to stumble. They're going to say, hey, I thought you were a Christian. I've always told people, if you're going to drink alcohol, don't do it in front of the kids. What were you having at dinner? Well, I guess that's up to you. Or do you smoke? Look, there's a lot worse things than smoking. And I'm not going to get down on smokers. I'm not. I think we need to think about what we're doing. I think we need to think about, we're showing somebody, I'm okay with damaging my body. Whoa, that's to our kids, I wonder. It's about using our heads. And the universe doesn't center around me and it doesn't center around you. And maybe we're too much into me and we're too much into you, and it doesn't center around anybody else. And sometimes today, the people's attitude, well, I'm doing it anyway. And as a Christian, Paul, you just said, and Paul said, I have freedom. Yeah, but he said to think about it. We should be aware. At the end of verse 28, Psalm 24:1 is quoted again. And some think it's a mistake. I don't know why they think it's a mistake. I don't know. But it says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. You know, I'm a big fan of the book of Genesis. I love that book. And in Genesis chapter 1, it says he founded it upon, speaking of the earth, he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. On the third day of creation, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, when God gathered the waters together, think about it, submerged land appeared out of the water. You know what that is? I really believe it's life out of death. This is a symbol of resurrection. It really is. This is why creation is so under attack today. You can use creation as such an effective tool to witness to people, and creation is really under attack, big time. My daughter just spent a week down at the Creation Museum in Kentucky, and from what I hear, it'd be an awesome place to visit if you ever get the chance to go down there. It was awesome, from what I understand. The whole college went down there, and creation is vastly under attack. But back here, verse 29, conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? This is a good question. Kind of hard to figure out, but Paul's thinking here of the argument of the guy who might say something like, well, I can thank the Lord for this piece of meat. It's from him. I'm going to eat this. God gave this to me. I'm eating it, man. It's a free country. You know, people like that, right? So why should I pass it up then? Well, Paul answers the question in the next verse. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I love that verse, guys. Listen, this should be one that maybe we read every day for the next month. Listen, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Two really great Christian guides, two rules to guide Christian lives. The first one is the glory of God. The glory of God. Are we doing what we do for the glory of God? Do we know even what that means? Think of it. All Christians, especially young people today, they're often faced with these decisions on whether they should do a certain thing here or there or whatever, a certain course of action. Would it be right or would it be wrong for me? Especially if you're young. Well, here's a good rule to apply. Is there any glory for God in it? Can you bow your head before you participate in this? Think about it. Pray. Can you bow your head before you participate in it and ask the Lord that he will be magnified in it? Can you actually say that in what you're about to do? Do to the glory of God. Wouldn't that change your life? I'm going to do everything I do from now on to the glory of God. Now, I know there are certain things you're thinking of that, well, all right, got to go to the bathroom. You know that's not included. I mean, think of, you know what I mean, that you've got to do. But I'm going to do all I do to the glory of God. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it change your life? Shouldn't that change the whole world? If every Christian on this planet lived for the glory of God, that would change their lives so much it would change the whole world, wouldn't it? And don't look at me like I've got it down. I mean, I wish. I'm praying this, though. If we could see God as he is, that's all we would want to do. If we could see God the way he really is, that's all you would want to do is glorify him. Really, seriously, glorify him. Because do you know that's why you were created? To glorify him. That's why we were created. Listen, I came across this on Thursday. You know how you're reading through the scriptures, you've read it maybe 175 times before, and the 176th time it jumps right in your face, and you can't shake it, and you're like, oh, I'm going to spend some time in this verse. Well, that's me anyway. Listen to this. I came across this Thursday in Job chapter 26. In verse 14, it says, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Now, if you've got to read Job, okay? Job is much more than a man in trials and all that. There's so much about creation in there. There's so much about the majesty and the awesomeness of God and the wonders of nature. Henry Morris came out with a commentary on it that you need to read in a creationist viewpoint, Job. And it's so much more. But Job goes off on the tremendous wonders of God in the book of Job. Creation, nature, and all that. And it's such an awesome book to read, and it should be read with Genesis. It should be part of a study of Genesis. Now, what he's saying, if these wonders are only on the edge of his ways, that's it. I'm only seeing the outer edges of God, God's glory, God's majesty. And really, just it's just a little whisper that we hear of him. That's where our understanding is. You think you know God really well. You're only on the outer edges. You're only hearing little whispers. We haven't even begun yet. We're going to have him magnified and manifested to us throughout eternity because he's infinite in so much greater ways than we do now. We're only on the edges. Job asks, "What must the full thunder of his power be if not incomprehensible?" We got to think about God like that. Our perception of God is too little. I think Tozer expounded on that. Oswald Chambers talked about that. We look at God as too little. If God was as big as he should be in our lives, people would be flocking to us. I want to hear about this God. Is it like that? Do our kids really want God because he's so big to us? We're just seeing a little. What must the full thunder of his power be if not incomprehensible? How awesome. You see, Job knew God as creator. He understood him as redeemer. And Job is discovering in Job that God is our sustainer and the one who loves him like nobody else, the one who loved him beyond all comprehension. So if we're beginning to get a bigger picture of God and how awesome he is, put the love in that, how much he must love you. Oh, man, it just blew me away. I spent so much time thinking about this, but Job didn't even understand yet that God wouldn't let anything happen to him unless it would really minister to him. That's where he's headed in the book. He gets it toward the end. He realizes that what God put him through was for more of him. I'm going to give you more of me. Actually, he blesses Job more at the end of the book than he ever was before. And now he knows God like he never knew before. It took trial. It took a lot of trial. He finds it out at the end of Job. He ends up better off. Now think about what you do know about God. Think about all that you do know about God. Maybe you think you know a lot about God. I think I don't know anything. I honestly do. But think about what you know about God and realize that he rises infinitely, way above any comprehension that you have whatsoever. And he's so awesome. He's so vast. Verse 32 says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So the second rule is the welfare of our fellow men. Don't give offense or opportunities for stumbling to anybody. Paul divides all of mankind here into three classes. The Jews, of course, they are the nation of Israel. The Greeks are the unconverted Gentiles. And the church of God includes all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or whatever you might be. Now, you know what? In one sense, you're bound to offend people. If you're a Christian and you're vocal and you want to share your faith, you guys know you're bound to offend people and get them angry if we faithfully witness for the Lord, witness to them, because the gospel offends. You guys know that. You ever tried telling a complete stranger that he's a sinner? How did that go? I sure hope you got around to Jesus and the forgiveness and the mercy. But people don't like to be told they're sinners, do they? So the gospel does offend, and you know that. But that's not actually what he's speaking about here. Actually, Paul means needless offense. That's what he means here. He's cautioning us against using our legitimate rights in such a way that it causes others to stumble. And then verse 33, "Even as I please all men in all things, seeking not mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Wow, that's a mouthful. I love this man. I want to meet him because he wants people to get saved so bad. We were praying that in my office this week. Chuck was talking about it. And Warren and I talk about it a lot. Candy and I, the people we want to see saved, we're pouring our hearts out. We get on our faces and we shed tears and we cry out to God because we love these people. We want to see them get saved so badly. That's Paul's heart. Paul had a heart like that for everybody. That was his mission in life. The bottom line reason for giving up liberty is an awareness of how it affects the salvation and the walk of somebody else. So as Paul closes this important question of Christian liberty, he gives three questions to ask. I would encourage you to go back and look at the end of this chapter, however much you need. He gives us three questions to ask ourselves regarding this activity. Use this as a guide. That's why it's here. First, can I thank the Lord in it? Verse 30. Will God be glorified through it? Verse 31. Will somebody be tripped up by it? Verse 32. See, in making decisions, add this to your decision list. And then think of this all as like a weather vane. You know, a weather vane on top of a barn or whatever. Think how they change directions depending on which way the wind blows. You guys have all seen weather vanes. Well, I believe that a wise person will adjust their activities to the way in which the wind of the Spirit blows. If you're really in touch with the Lord, you're ready to change and go in another direction, just like the wind, just like that weather vane. If we're walking in the Spirit and we're not walking in the flesh, we'll adjust our activities to the way the wind of the Spirit is moving. But you got to be in touch with the Lord. And if our intent is to absolutely glorify Him in everything that we do, then you're going to have to spend a lot of time with Him. Ask the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask Jesus to give you more of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I've got a test today. I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm going to go talk to my neighbor about you. I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit because I just about had it. Whatever. Ask. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's ask Him now. Father, we do. We pray. Lord, we pray you would baptize us in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we know that the Holy Spirit indwells us because we're born again. We've received Jesus Christ as our Savior. We've repented. Lord, you've forgiven us of our sins because you went to the cross to pay for our sins. But Lord, now that the Holy Spirit is in us, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come down upon us, to come upon us and anoint us for even greater things, for even more. Lord, we need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit to go out there to a world that doesn't really want to accept you, that doesn't believe. We need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit morning, noon, and night. And Lord, you will replenish that supply as often as we ask. We need it all the time, Lord. We need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we ask and we receive. We have not because we ask not. So Lord, we ask right now. We ask for this day that you would fill us. And I pray that everyone would ask tomorrow morning as they get up, tomorrow as they need it, again and again, a filling of your Holy Spirit, that we might know your leading and guiding, that we would be sensitive to that, Lord. And I pray that we would be willing to be like that weather vane, Lord. Every time the wind of the Spirit changes direction, that's the direction we want to go. Just like Israel in the wilderness, Lord, when the cloud moved, they did. May we be like that, Lord, willing to move with the Holy Spirit. Direct us and guide us. And Father, I do pray that we wouldn't seek our own profit, but that of others, that they might be saved, like Paul, just like Paul, that we would walk according to the Spirit and not of the flesh. Father, again, I pray that we would take the flesh and put it on the altar and let it burn because it smells sweet to you. That's the sacrifice of ourselves. And Lord, bless our day. I pray for safety as we drive home, and I pray for a great week coming up, Lord, that we have a great start to it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.